This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Thanks, guys. I asked Donovan if I could actually speak twice with you this evening, and I'm honestly trying to be a little shorter than I normally am, but I wanted to give you two basic principles that should be at the core of however you think about singleness and dating and romance as a Christian. And I'm not obviously giving a method, talking about things you do so much, as I am trying to just talk about some principles, how you think. And the first principle had to do with how you think about your relationship with Christ, that you need to begin thinking of yourself as a slave of Christ. And while that sounds intense, it's actually a good thing, because it's in living as a slave of Christ that you'll find true freedom, even freedom in your relationships. You start any relationship with yourself at the center, and you're going to blow it up. You stuff yourself into the center of any good thing, and it's like dynamite. It just blows it up. It's only as we think of ourselves as servants of Christ, and even of that relationship as belonging not to us but to Christ, that we can enjoy that relationship and find freedom. But the second principle that I thought we could just discuss for a few minutes has to do with God. How you think about yourself was the first, and how you think about God. And that's what I want to talk with you about now. And again, however you go about dating and living your life as a single person, exactly, there's nothing more important, and that's going to have more of an impact on your everyday actions than what you believe about God. If you're thinking about yourself straight, and if you're thinking about God straight, then you're going to be pretty set, I believe. However you go about dating, it's going to have a profound impact on you. And while that might sound a little too simple, it's not as easy as we might like to think about God the way that we should. In fact, if you'll take your Bibles and just open with me to the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, you'll find there that James is talking to a group of believers who were suffering, and many of them were refugees, actually. And their life wasn't going probably how they wanted it to go. They're being abused, and some of them are facing injustice. And throughout this whole first chapter, James is giving them counsel as to how they are to respond and think about everything that's going on in their lives as a Christian. And in verse 16, he begins wrapping up some of what he's been saying to them in this section and drawing it to a kind of conclusion. And you'll see he begins by saying, "Do not be deceived." And the reason he has to say, "Do not be deceived," is because he knows it's easy for Christians to be deceived. It's a possibility, deception. And I think perhaps especially it's a temptation for us when our life isn't going exactly the way we might want it to go. James is talking here in this whole context about trials. And obviously, singleness isn't just a trial. It's also an amazing opportunity, a gift from God. But at the very least, singleness can sometimes be uncomfortable, and it can feel somewhat uncertain. And I think that's it mainly. I think this is one of the hardest things about being single as you get older. Maybe not when you're young. It's been a while since I was young. But as you get older, you know that being married is a good thing, and if you're a Christian, maybe you want it, but a good marriage, you don't have a whole lot of control over. I guess if you wanted to marry anyone, you could have some control, but not so much a godly spouse. There's this uncertainty, and in the middle of uncertainty, it's very easy for us to become confused, and when you're confused, it's very easy to be fooled. And so really throughout the first chapter of James, he's identified some of the different lies that we're tempted to believe. That's a big part of what he's doing in James 1. Like, for example, sometimes when life is difficult, we're tempted to believe we have no choice but to be miserable. And James says that's actually a lie. Verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Or sometimes when life is difficult, we're tempted to believe that our life is all bad, or our trial is all bad. But James says in verses 3 and 4, that's a lie. Trials produce endurance, and if we don't give up, endurance will make us complete, mature people of God. Or sometimes when life is difficult, we're tempted to believe that prayer has no point. But again, James says that's a lie. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And sometimes when life is difficult, we're tempted to believe that we would be much happier if we just gave up and gave in to sin instead of enduring the trial and obeying God. But James says that's a lie. Verse 12, James 1:12, blessed is the one who endures trial. The man who endures under trial is eternally blessed by God. It's so much better to endure a trial and obey God than it is to sin and give up because of what God has promised to those who endure, the crown of life. And then, of course, sometimes when life is difficult, we're tempted to believe that sin is our only choice. But James says that's definitely a lie. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God's not the one to blame for your temptation. The problem is with your desires. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own evil desires. When life is difficult or life is uncertain, we need to be careful because it's very easy for us to start believing all sorts of different lies. And perhaps the most devastating of all the lies that we're tempted to believe concerns the character of God. When life isn't going the way that we want, it's particularly tempting for us to start wondering about God, and especially whether or not he really is good. It's easy for us to allow our circumstances to cloud our thinking about God, to allow our circumstances to start shaping what we think about God instead of allowing what we think about God to shape the way we think about our circumstances. And it's that issue that James is addressing in verse 16. When you're tempted to sin, he says, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And we'll see, he's saying, do not be deceived about the character of God. Specifically, don't start doubting that God is good. And that, I think, is so vital to be convinced of deep down in your heart as a single person, the goodness of God. Almost every temptation that you face, at the root of it, are doubts about the goodness of God. There's hardly anything more important for you as a Christian single person to be sure of than the fact that you can trust that God is seeking your best. That's how you battle almost every temptation, like sexual temptation, as an example, comes down to, do I believe that God is good? And I know, of course, most of us wouldn't say with our mouths, God's not good. And yet deep in our hearts, especially when things are not going the way that we planned or the way that we like, we start wondering, is he really good? Or at least we start wondering, is he being good to us? We don't say it out loud, but we think it and we live like it. That's what we're doing every time we complain. And it's what we do every time we step outside of his revealed word. And as we look at the verses 16 and following, we see James is very, very concerned that you don't fall for that lie, because he knows once you doubt God's goodness, you feel justified in rejecting God's will. Once you doubt God's goodness, you feel like you have the right to reject his will and start making your own decisions about what is right or wrong. Once you doubt God's goodness, you feel like you might as well go out and do what you want to do, which is why there's hardly anything more important for you as a single person in the middle of the uncertainties of life to believe and to be sure about than God's goodness and love for you as a believer. This provides a firm foundation, a basis for you to make decisions. And because it's so fundamental, I want us just to take a moment and look at the way James seeks to convince us it's true. And as we look down at this text, verses 16 through 18, we see that his approach is pretty simple. First, he reminds us of what God is like. And second, he reminds us of what God has done. First of all, what God is like. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He repeats himself for emphasis. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, which means if you have something truly good and truly perfect in your life, it's from God. It's pretty clear. If it's good, it's from God. If it's from God, it's good. If something is good, if it's noble, if it's beautiful, it's of value, it's from above. If something is perfect, if it's complete, if it's mature, it's a divine gift. There's nothing you have that is good except from God. And there's nothing but good that comes from God. Whom James calls here the Father of lights, which is a Hebrew way of describing God as the creator of the heavens. If you look up and you see the stars and you see the heavens and you see the sun, God is the creator of all of those things. And obviously, as you think about light, you think about purity and you think about holiness, God is the creator of everything that is good and everything that is holy. And as we look at the good gifts in our life, we need to remember that they've come down from God, who is the creator of the heavens. Actually, here the phrase is not come down, it's, you can see, coming down. It's in the present tense, which means James is picturing these gifts as continually coming down on us. It's like God is pouring out good gifts on us. It's like we're being drenched with God's goodness. And yet it's hard for us to sometimes see that and feel that, because we're basically all professionals at seeing what we don't like and ignoring all the good stuff we have to enjoy. I mean, this is from childhood. I often sit down with my children at the end of the day, and I have 9 children, so that takes a long time. But I sit down with them at the end of the day and I ask them about their day. And when they were younger, I would say, what are you thankful for? And you know, sometimes it would be difficult for them to answer. And I would often be like, you guys remember we went to like McDonald's, right? Or you remember we did this or we did that. Or you guys realize how amazing God's been. It would be difficult for them sometimes to think of one thing that they could be thankful for. And yet, you know, it never was that way when something happened that they didn't like. I mean, you know that right away with a child. We're so awesome at seeing what we don't like. And we're so awesome at not appreciating all the amazing stuff in our lives. We can be in the Garden of Eden and be discontent. But there's one tree. There's one tree out of the whole world I can't eat. My life stinks. And so certainly, there, as a single person, there are going to be things you are disappointed with, and it's going to be easy to become so focused on this thing. You've got this plan for your life. You've got these things you want. You get so focused on what's not quite the way that you like that you miss out on how good God's been to you. First of all, there's, of course, His common grace. I'm talking about stuff like rain, jobs, food, sun. Everything's amazing. And yet we take it for granted. But the thing is here, James is not really even talking so much about things like that as he's talking about God's special grace. I mean, think about the spiritual blessings in your life. You are swimming in an ocean of grace if you are a believer. And when you're struggling and wondering whether or not you can trust God, if He's seeking your good, you need to develop the habit of slowing down and thinking a little more carefully about what He's really like. Because He is unendingly higher than anyone else in this universe when it comes to goodness. There's no one that compares to God. Man's goodness versus God's. There's no comparison. We might hear a story of some famous person who did something for someone else, and we put it on the front page. But when it comes to goodness and mercy, our God is infinitely exalted above everyone else. He finds happiness in His creatures doing well. He, as Jonathan Edwards has said, delights in making of them happy and blessed, if they will but accept that kind of happiness which He offers. If you want proof of that, look around. Everyone you see is living on an overflow of God's kindness. Every beat of their heart is a result of His mercy. He, and this is Jonathan Edwards again, he says, He maintains the whole creation out of His mere goodness. Every good thing that is enjoyed is part of His bounty. And for us as believers, that's not just the ordinary stuff. That's not where we see his goodness most. It's the spiritual blessings we enjoy. I mean, guys, he's given you Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's yours. The one who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, he's yours. The good shepherd, my prophet, priest, and king, the one who has no restrictions, has no boundaries, he is given to you. And obviously there's a lot that we can't understand about that. I mean, we have been given a gift beyond our ability to conceive. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand why God would have given us something so extreme. And while there are a number of answers to that, one answer is just the fact that we serve a giving God. That's James's point. It's just God's nature to give. We serve an unbelievably generous God. Jonathan Edwards once put it like this. He said, God never begrudges his people anything they desire. In other words, God wants your best more than you do. Your true best. He's not up in heaven thinking about how to make your life difficult just for the sake of making it difficult if you're a believer. If you look back at verse 5, you see that he is the giving God. He is the God, James says, who gives generously to all without reproach. And in verse 17, he says, everything he gives is good and perfect. And back in verse 13, he says, God never tempts us to do evil, which means at the end of the day, no matter which way we look at it, in the middle of life's uncertainties, one thing we can know for sure is that God is good, and everything he is doing in our life as a believer is for our good. He is more interested in your long-term good than you are. And the thing is, that's true whether or not in the specific moment it feels like it's true to you. Or not. It's true. And it means as you're being tempted and the temptation looks enticing because you think it seems like it might be better for you to disobey God than it would be for you to obey him, you can know flat out that's impossible. That's impossible because there's no good outside of God. And there's nothing that comes from God for the believer except that which is good. And I feel such an urgency about this because obviously as a Christian single person, you're going to be making decisions that are radically different than the world around you. I mean, radically different. And sometimes those decisions will seem difficult and you can start feeling bad for yourself. But in the middle of all that, it's important to remember that as Christians, it's not like we're closing our eyes to reality and we're blindly enduring trials, refusing to give in to our desires for absolutely no reason. It's not like, I'm going to be tough. I'm just going to do the right thing. Instead, it's that we're refusing to listen to our evil desires and choosing to trust God because we know certain things about him. And one of the things we know about him is that he's good and that he's the source of all good. Which is obvious, but it doesn't always feel so obvious. That's the thing. And that's why James has to say, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Because the only way you're going to keep from giving in to your desires when life gets difficult is by developing certain convictions about the character of God. Especially when life is uncertain. Because I don't know, but I feel like sometimes when life is uncertain, there are times where we sort of get into a little bit of a panic. And we're like, oh no, everything's going the wrong way. What am I going to do? But it's like we should stop and say, what if? What if in this moment God were good? And what if in this moment God actually was seeking my best? Because he is. He is. If you're a believer, you can count on that. Because God doesn't change. James writes, God is good and God doesn't change. That's verse 17. This is what he's like. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And again, he's painting us a picture. He calls God the Father of lights, which maybe gets us thinking about the sun and the stars. And though the sun and stars are awesome and they're beautiful, they're are, with the sun and stars, variation, and there are shadows. Sometimes it's light and sometimes it's dark. But James wants us to know God so much better than that. He's contrasting God with creation. With the heavens, they change. God does not. There are no variations with God. There are no shadows. There's not even a hint of darkness in his purity or his goodness. And this is so important to remember, because if you're going to make decisions that are good for you and that make sense, you have to make those decisions on the basis of what is true. And obviously, sometimes that can seem difficult because life is hard and everything's confusing. And you're like, what's really happening here? I don't know what's true. But one thing that is always true, that you don't have to worry about, that you can always bank on, and that every decision you ever make should be based on, is the character of God. He is good. He is looking out for your good if you're a believer. And that's not going to change ever. Ever. And if you ever make a decision based on something other than the reality of God's goodness and you're a believer, you're making a decision based on something that's not true. And so no wonder it doesn't work. Because you're making that decision on the basis of a lie. What's true, if you're a believer, is that God is always seeking your good. Not just James, what does Romans 8:28 say? Tells us, Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul puts it so clearly. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things, how many things? All things work together for good. And that means the moment you're in right now is working together for your good. Now, one thing I love about James, actually, is that he knows how to pound a point home, because he doesn't stop in verse 17. It's like he knows there might be a believer out there who still needs a little more convincing. How can I be certain that God's not out to get me and that his desire is my good? So he keeps going, verse 18. He says, of his own will, or in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's as if he's saying, I've told you that God, you can trust God because of who he is, but you need more? You want me to get specific? God is good, and he gives good gifts. You want proof? Let's think a little more carefully about your salvation, what he's done. And I think that's point number two, what God has done. And you can see James zones in on one particular aspect, how God brought us forth, which is an okay translation, brought forth, but really the word he uses is regeneration. He's using language that applies to physical birth here. And he's applying it to spiritual birth. He's saying God gave birth to us spiritually. And he had to do that because we weren't born alive spiritually. And I know we know that, but it's important for us to reflect on it, because there's times where we think God's not doing that much good in our lives. And we sometimes feel like, you know what, God really, he's kind of left me on my own here. But if you're a believer, do you understand that you are a miracle? You were dead, and now you are alive. You were an enemy of God, and you now are a friend of God. You had no spiritual life, and now you have spiritual life. Can you imagine? I always say this, but can you imagine meeting someone who, like 10 years ago, was literally raised from the physical dead? And so he was in the coffin at his funeral, and someone came. And his friend came and put his hand on his head, and this guy gets up from the coffin. And then like 10 years later, you meet him and you say, has anything excited happened in your life? He's like, no, it's pretty boring. Not much is going on. Like, man, you were dead. Now you are alive. And that is true for you spiritually. You came into this world and you looked at the one who made you. As soon as you could look at him, you started running from him. As fast as you could. You take all the words that describe a pitiful condition. That was you before God saved you. You were blind. You were ignorant. You were in prison. You were deaf. You were hard-hearted. Whatever. That was us. We loved what was bad for us. We hated what was good for us. We had no sense of what was important. We got excited about things that were trivial. We got bored by things that mattered. We had no spiritual understanding. And the only way any of that ever changes is if God himself steps in and performs a miracle in us, giving us spiritual life. That's the thing. If you're a believer, He did. He brought us forth. God gave you a heart that sees and understands and loves things that matter. He gave you insight into the kind of knowledge that is out of the reach of unbelievers. He's given you a taste and delight for that which is most sweet. You don't have to spend your life eating out of the trash can of the world's goods. But now you feast on the gospel. If you're a believer, something has happened to you. The most important thing has happened to you, and you need to remember it. God has given you birth. And it's completely Him who did this. James says it's because of the exercise of His will. Which sounds kind of confusing, but it's really just one word in the Greek. And it refers to His desire. That's why our translations refer to it as the exercise of His will. It's a deliberate, thought-out desire. You were born again because of a deliberate, purposeful desire of God. You are born again, you are saved because He wanted you for Himself. That's it, end of story. You're not born again because you were seeking it. You weren't. You're not born again because you planned it. You didn't. This is all God, start to finish. And He brought you forth, James says, in the exercise of His will by the word of truth, which refers ultimately to the gospel. God used the gospel to save people and give them new life, which again points us just back to God's goodness. When miserable man, Jonathan Edwards once said, whom he had no need of, who did him no good, nor could be of any advantage to him, had made himself miserable by his rebellion against God, God took such pity on him that he sent his only son to undergo his torment for him, that he might be delivered and set free. And now he offers freely to bestow upon these rebels complete and perfect happiness to all eternity upon this, his son's account. There was never, never in the history of the world such an instance of goodness, mercy, and pity and compassion since the world began. All the mercy and goodness amongst creatures falls infinitely short of this. This is goodness that never was, never will, never can be paralleled by any other being. I mean, guys, we rebelled against God. He created this perfect world. We disobeyed. We ruined things. And we didn't run back to God and say, how can we make things right? We ran away from Him, but God pursued us. We were totally lost, totally confused about God and who He was. All of our great ideas about God just led us away from Him. So God revealed Himself to us in a person and in a message, the word of truth. And this word of truth reveals God's great grace and His plan for saving men, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our new birth, we're just overwhelmed with the goodness of God because it's all Him. He brought us forth in the exercise of His will by the word of truth so that we could be a kind of first fruits among His creatures, which is God's ultimate purpose in our salvation. By giving you new life, God's made you a kind of first fruits among His creation, which is an expression drawn from the Old Testament. You remember how God commanded the Israelites to offer up a first fruit of their harvest every year. They had to set apart the best of their crop for Him. Because while everything belonged to God, that part of the harvest was especially devoted to Him. And James is saying, that's us. When God says that He's given us new life amongst all His creation, He's saying He saved us that we might belong especially to Him. And there's no privilege that's greater than this. This is actually why going around always feeling inadequate and maybe inferior and why self-pity is really theological heresy if you're a believer. Self-pity is a kind of theological heresy because it denies this amazing privilege that we as believers have received. If this has happened to you, what I've just described, there's no one anywhere on the planet who has experienced more kindness and proofs of God's love than you have. You can search the planet for someone who's been shown more mercy, but you won't find him because you have been born again by the word of truth. And yet, in spite of how good God obviously is and how good he's been to us, it's still tempting for us to have hard thoughts about God. It can even feel holy sometimes to think that he's angry with us as believers. And if not angry, to sort of feel that he only puts up with us. And barely that. I know there have been times in my life where I felt God must look at me with such a feeling of, I don't know, patheticness, you know, or deep disappointment because of what I know about myself and what we know about people. We might think of God as someone who doesn't have time for someone like us, someone whom we bother by coming into his presence. After all, he does have things to take care of, like the whole world, and he already enjoys sweet fellowship in the Trinity. It's not like he's hurting for friends, and he already has glorious beings who worship him, the angels, and it sort of sounds reasonable for us to think, well, does God really care about us? Only that kind of thinking for us as believers is a flat-out lie from the pit of hell that we must resist with all our might. John Owen, he actually puts it like this. He says, "Now there is not anything more grievous to the Lord, nor subservient to the design of Satan," that means, nor fitting to Satan's plan upon the soul, "than such thoughts like these for the believer. Not anything more grievous. In light of all the bad things we can do," it's really something for John Owen, this old Puritan theologian, to say that the thing that grieves the Lord most is not believing that he loves us as believers. Not only is it grievous, though, John Owen says it's satanic. This is part of Satan's great design. He goes on to say, I love this, he says, "Satan claps his hands when he can take up the soul with such thoughts of God. He has enough, all that he desires." What a picture. Satan clapping his hands with delight, looking around at all of the other demons and saying, "This is awesome. This is awesome. I have what I want." And what is it that he wants? That we as believers look at God as angry and hard towards us instead of loving and good. Those kinds of thoughts grieve God and make Satan happy. Therefore, there's hardly anything more important you and I can do today, if we really are believers, than assure ourselves of God's goodness, to remind ourselves of the Father's love for us through Jesus Christ. Remind yourself, preach to yourself that God is good and that he never changes, that his love for you is constant, deep, and unending. Because, you know, in the middle of all the uncertainties of life, in spite of who you know God to be, what God has done, you are still tempted to doubt it. In fact, sometimes it feels like the hardest thing in the world to really trust that God is for us, that God is good, that God wants our good in the everyday realities of life. And obviously, while you might not say it out loud, when life gets difficult, it's easy to start wondering whether God loves you. And what we're saying is, if you're a believer, that's super spiritually dangerous. Because it's when you start doubting God's goodness that you start being tempted to look outside of him for peace and happiness and good. And you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. If you really want good as a single person, and I know you do because we're all looking for good, but if you really want contentment and peace and happiness, it's not going to come from getting something more, something you don't have right now. Like God's up in heaven and he's just decided to not give you that one thing you need to be satisfied just because he's being tough. Real good, lasting good, peace and contentment is not found first in getting something you don't have right now, as much as it is found in giving yourself, giving your desires, giving your ambitions, giving your hopes to God and trusting completely in his blessing. Instead of thinking you'll get the life you always wanted by getting something outside of you that you don't have right now, you'll find peace and contentment when you start trusting all that you do have and all that you do want to God. And you can, because he's good. He's proven that he's good. He's proven that he's more for you than you are. And if you really want peace and satisfaction, instead of wasting too much time worrying about how you can get more, that is a lie. That's such American propaganda, to be honest. It's garbage. Coming to Africa, one of the things that saddens me most is how many people think that poverty is the greatest problem. And, oh man, I can only be satisfied if I can get something more. And single people do the same thing. I can only be satisfied. I cannot be satisfied right now unless I get something outside of me. And that's a lie. That's a lie. Instead of wasting so much time worrying about how you can get more, work hard at resting in God's loving concern for you and trusting that He will provide for you exactly what is best when it's best. That's so important, because if you don't and you go outside of God and you get what you think you want, it won't end up profiting you. If it's good, it's going to be from God. If it's not from God, then it isn't good. Without God's blessing, John Calvin once said, we shall obtain nothing but what turns to our misfortune. We might get prosperity, we might get something, but it will be a cursed prosperity. Therefore, suppose we believe that every means towards a prosperous and desirable outcome rests upon the blessing of God alone. And that, when this is absent, all sorts of misery and calamity chase us. I think when it comes to, you know, living a life that honors God as a single person and really doing this whole singleness, romance, marriage, all of this right, you know, it's nice to have some methods, and I think we'll talk even tomorrow a little more practically, I hope, but all the practical methods in the world don't help if we don't see ourselves straight, if we don't know who we are and we don't know who God is. And really, fundamentally, as a single person and as a married person, who we are, we're slaves to Christ. And who is God? He is good. He's been good to us. We can trust Him because He never, never changes. And if you want proof of that, you have been born again for a great purpose, for an eternal purpose. And let's honor God by spending our lives enjoying the fact that the one who created the whole world, the one who is in control of all things, the one who knows exactly what is best, is working all things, every single last thing, even this moment, even our singleness or our uncertainty or our difficulties, working even this moment together for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. We think of just how Eve started doubting it. And this is where all the chaos came from. Satan came and said, basically, you're sitting here in the Garden of Eden, but I'm not sure God's that good. And Eve's like, maybe you're right. Maybe He's not that good. Maybe I can find good outside of God. And what happened? But judgment, and yet God, even in that, You still proved You were good by giving her that great promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and by not just wiping her out, you continued to seek our good. And yet God, still, even after we're just living in this ocean of kindness, the things You've brought into our life specifically, have been demonstrations of Your goodness, whether it's poverty or blessing, whether it's singleness or marriage, you've designed all of this for our spiritual good as believers, for our long-term good. And Lord, we pray that we would stop whining and complaining, and Lord, we can suffer and hurt for sure, but that we would stop just questioning You and start enjoying You. That in this moment, You love us. And in the next moment, You'll love us. And for all eternity, You will love us, because You are a God who is good and You never change. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name.